me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. So this afternoon is kind of an addendum to this morning in that I would like to ask again, who are we? Who are we as people? A verse that is often alluded to and it comes up in conversations about what it means to be human is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. We're going to look at this passage, look at some terms there, and really try to figure out what is Paul saying in this passage. If you're visiting with us this afternoon, let me give a very quick rehash. Over the last few months, we've been talking about what it means to be made in the image of God. From the very beginning, God made man in his image. This morning we understood from Genesis 2:7, when God made man, God made him as both body from the ground and also breath, body and breath, such as to be human, to have God's image, body and breath. Well, we then have to reconcile what this says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and really ask, what then does the New Testament teach about what it means to be human? So let's look at the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems in this passage, Paul is offering a different view of what it means to be human than I offered this morning. This morning I argued that to be human is body and breath, body and spirit. Paul, however, says that to be human is working backward, body, soul, in spirit. So let me ask you, are we body and spirit or body, soul, and spirit? Which are we? Well, as I think you'll see by the end of the sermon, I don't think this is a real choice. I think there's another explanation here that we're going to have to wrestle with. But what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? And let me just say, this is a question of immense, immense concern. And as I said this morning, I'll develop this a bit more next week. But what does it mean to be human? Let's use an example here. If you're not feeling well, how do you solve that? How do you heal that? Well, if you think that you're just body, if you think that all you are is matter, a physical problem is going to have a mere physical solution. That's it. There's really no spirituality to it. All you are is a bunch of atoms working together in a larger organic matter. Therefore, just it's all physical. It's all material. That's the evolutionary view of humans. That's not the view the Bible takes. What if your body and spirit? Well, wholeness is very different. But now we have, it seems, this third option, body, soul, and spirit. Which are we? Which are we? Well, I would like to really wrestle with these terms and really seek to see what does the larger New Testament say about what it means to be human. So let's go to multiple passages tonight. Do keep your marker here. I'm going to be alluding back to this passage multiple times. But let's begin by going to actually the book of James. Go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James, in this very well-known passage, is likewise, in a somewhat implicit manner, going to offer a view of what it means to be human, of what it means to be a person. James 2, look at verse 26. James 2, verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. What is James's view of man? Body, soul, and spirit, or body and breath, body and spirit? It's very evident, isn't it? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's twofold. So the view that James has is body and spirit, body, and spirit. Paul says the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, who penned 1 Thessalonians, is likewise going to comment on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 34, this is a horrible verse division. Pick up in the second sentence of verse 34. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. What is Paul's view of mankind here, of people? Body, spirit. What was James's view? Body, spirit. Body, spirit. Matthew 10. What does Jesus say about this? Look over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is likewise going to comment on what it means to be a person. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. But do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, now this one's a bit different. James 2, body, spirit. 1 Corinthians 7, body, spirit. Matthew 10, the words of Jesus, body, soul. Now we're getting confusing. Are people, body and spirit, body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit? Any takers? It's confusing, isn't it? Well, if you actually look at these terms, this is again an example where our language barrier hurts us. It's not as different as it first seems of what it really means to be a person, okay? What I've done to this point is just show there's not a clear formula about what it means to be a person. One more example, look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. It says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. You'll notice it seems the Hebrew author is giving a sharp distinction between soul and spirit. So here's my question. Are we, three options, body and spirit, body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit? Sermon done. See you next week. No, I'm kidding. It's a good question, isn't it? Now, for any of you that have had any classes in psychology, Psych 101, it will try to offer a view of man, a view of people. What does it mean to be a person? Many biblical psychologists have used 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to argue that we are trifold, body, soul, and spirit. I'll tell you quite simply, and I'll argue this throughout the rest of the lesson, the view that I take is we are body and spirit. Body and spirit. But then what do you do with 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Okay? With that in mind, let me try to reason you through this and try to show you it's actually a lot clearer than at first it seems. And in my opinion, far too much speculation has been made about one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Okay? Number one, soul and spirit are often equated throughout Scripture. You never see the body equated with the spirit, nor do you ever see the body equated with the soul. But soul and spirit, many times in the Bible, are seen as synonymous with each other. A few examples of this. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is in the midst of a prayer, but it shows us how these two terms are used in extremely similar ways. Luke 1, beginning in verse 46. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, many of you probably know this prayer comes from 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah's prayer. Do you notice this is, the big term for this is parallelism, where one verse says the next thing, just in a little bit different way? What this is saying is, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It's using two different but very related concepts to say the same thing. My soul, my spirit rejoices in God. In this prayer, there is not sharp distinction between soul and spirit. There seems very, very related to each other. Not the same, but very, very related to each other. Another example, let's go over to John 12. John 12, Jesus is going to use similar but different terms. John 12. John 12, verse 27. Jesus says, and by the way, contextually where this is toward the end of the life of Jesus. He knows the consummation is about to come. John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Then there's comments on this in John 13, 21. So the first one was 12, 27. Now it's John 13, 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. In his spirit. I thought Jesus had just said he was troubled in his soul. Yes, he did. Jesus was troubled in his soul. So he was troubled in his spirit. Here is my first point that we have to understand. Soul and spirit are not exactly the same terms. I'll delve into this a bit more in a minute about the difference. But they're very, 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 very similar terms. Okay? Soul and spirit are not referring to two completely different things. They're referring to something in just a little bit of a different way. I'll use a quick metaphor of this. I went with the shepherds this afternoon to Panera, and we just had a lunch together. And the first time I went to Panera, the waiter asked, or the server, whatever, was asking me if I would like a baguette. Okay? This was years ago now. But they said, now, would you like chips or a baguette with that? And I said, what's a baguette? I had no idea. I wasn't a foodie at this point. I was like, what's a baguette? Oh, it's bread. It's bread. Now, a baguette is just a big French way of saying, the French had to make it complicated, right? It's a big French way of saying bread. And it's not even fancy bread. A baguette is the simplest form of bread there is. It's just flour, salt, water, yeast. That's all it is. It's not good. I mean, it's just a baguette. I like baguettes, but it's not fancy bread. A baguette is a bread, okay? Now, this afternoon, when I went, I got to pick two. The lady asked me, would you like bread with that? I corrected her and said, no, I would like a baguette with that. Okay? Another example of this one I still just find so humorous. Once at FC, I was going through the line for dinner, and I said, I would like tuna, please. The woman who no one likes, she said, it's fish. I was like, I would like tuna? It's fish. I think we're kind of saying the same thing here, just a little bit different of a way. And she would not give it to me until I asked, will you give me fish, please? I mean, it was hilarious. Baguette and bread are the same thing. Okay, a little bit different, right? Not all baguettes are bread. Let me rephrase that. Not all bread is baguette, but all baguettes are bread. Not all fish are tuna, but all tuna are fish. You know, those things you do in math, syllogisms and such. But still, there's a little bit of a difference there, right? Baguette and bread are the same thing. This is what the text is saying with soul and spirit. It's not to where soul is a meatloaf and spirit is a loaf of bread. It's not the difference between meatloaf and bread. It's the difference between a baguette and bread. Make sense? That's the general use of these terms. Let me use this another way. Whenever you die from this earth physically, what leaves you? Your soul or your spirit? Your soul or your spirit? The correct answer is both. Thanks, Heath. The correct answer is both. Okay? Trick question. Let me show a few examples of this. Go with me to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 18. Genesis Genesis 35, 18. This is in the context of the death of Rachel. Genesis 35, 18. And her soul was departing, for she was dying. What was leaving her? Her soul was leaving her. Another example, let's go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is in the context of a miracle. But 1 Kings 17, look at verse 21. 1 Kings 17, 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's soul come into him again." Perhaps your translation says life. Y'all will remember from this morning, this is the Hebrew word nefesh. This nefesh. Let his soul come back into him. So it seems from these two passages, your soul is what leaves you. Well, let's go to Psalms. Psalm 31. Psalm 31. I know I'm doing a lot of turning tonight, y'all, but this is an example where we have to see the full range of what the scripture's saying. Psalm 31, look at verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. This should be a passage you know well from New Testament phraseology. Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, faithful, O God. What leaves here at death? Spirit. Matthew 23. Okay? I'm sorry, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. As you look at Matthew 27, we're going to see an example of this. Matthew 27, and you look at verse 50. This is Jesus on the cross. He said, Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Did Jesus give up his soul or his spirit? Yeah. Yeah. So here's the point. As you work through the text, throughout the whole story of Scripture, soul and spirit are somewhat different, but very, very, very similar terms. Okay? I'll explain to you in a minute what I see as the difference between them. But your soul and your spirit do similar things. They're used in similar ways. And even at death, your soul, your spirit, that's what leaves you. Okay? All bread is not baguettes, but all baguettes are bread. Remember that. We'll come back to that, all right? One more example of this. Let me just show you real quick. Look over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. As you work through the text in Revelation 6, this is an example of the martyrs who are now called, and they're given testimony. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. What was before God and what was giving witness? The souls. The souls. Now look at Hebrews 12. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Soul and spirit. Very, 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 very similar. Very similar. Okay. With all this said, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 5, rather. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. So here's where we are. Let me just do a quick rehash of where we are. What is a person? Is a person body and soul? Body and spirit? Or body, soul, and spirit? Well, I think the general one that you see throughout the whole Bible is number one or two. Body and soul, body and spirit, okay? Soul and spirit are not the same terms, but they refer to very, very, very similar things. And let me ask this. Why then did Paul refer to soul, spirit, and body? Why these three? Let me first make this point. If this were the standard view of people, you would see this formula used dozens of times throughout the text. The only two that I am aware of are Hebrews 4:12, which we already read, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This formulation of body, soul, and spirit, it is not recurring throughout the pages of Scripture. What is recurring is body and spirit, or body and soul. That's the formula that you see repeated time after time after time after time in the Bible. Now let's deal with these terms then. Why did Paul say body, soul, and spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's work through these terms. I'm going to work through them out of order. May your body be kept blameless at the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ. May your body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Keep your finger here. Go with me back to Genesis 2, verse 7. I think Genesis 2 is really the key for understanding this. We worked through this text in detail this morning. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Where do you see this formula here? Body is the ground, the man of dust, right? Our body is from the ground. It's of dust. It's made from the hand of God. That's the easy one. We get the body. Now, so a spirit. May your whole spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is spirit in Genesis 2, 7? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The breath. That's the spirit. And as I argued this morning, body, breath, body, soul, body, spirit. That's the idea here. Where then is the soul? May your whole soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord God formed from man of dust the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a soul. The man became a living creature. The word that is used here for living creature, this is Hebrew, but is the Greek equivalent of soul. Here's, I think, the idea. I'm going to say this a few different ways to clarify my point. I am a living creature that consists of body and breath. I am a living creature that consists of body and spirit. I am a living creature that consists of dust and soul. Said another way, dust and spirit rather. I am a soul that consists of spirit and body. Generally, soul and spirit are used in very similar terms throughout Scripture. But the term soul is a bit broader of a term, much like the idea of a living creature here. Much as all bread is not baguettes, but all baguettes are bread, all spirits are souls, but not all souls are spirits. I'll just say that one more time. All spirits are souls, but not all souls are spirits. The word soul that is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is actually the word psyche. It's the word psyche, from whence we get psychology, psychics, various other terms of that. Now, our Western culture has taken that term and completely dilapidated the biblical text of it, right? We view our psyche as just our intellect. That's not as it's used in the New Testament, nor in the Old Testament for that matter. Your soul is your being. It's who you are. It's what makes you a person. So I don't think what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is arguing that I am body, soul, and spirit, but I think more accurately in the larger framework of the biblical text is I am a being, a soul that consists of body and spirit, a body and breath. Okay? Why does that matter? Why does that matter? To this point, it may just be like, man, this is a lot of quarreling about words. Perhaps it is. But I do think it's extremely important to know. Let me give you three reasons. Number one, why do Christians claim that it is body, soul, and spirit? Now, you may not have heard this take, but I want to tell you the most common interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The most common Christian interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is non-Christians have a body and have a soul. Only Christians have a spirit. That is where that interpretation came from. And there's a long lineage going all the way back to Augustine that takes that view. That non-Christians have body and soul, but only Christians have body, soul, and spirit. Because at the reception of the Holy Spirit upon baptism, God then gives you his spirit. Why is that such a dangerous doctrine? Well, as you all know from the study of the Spirit, whenever you receive the Holy Spirit, it's not that you receive a spirit you never had. It's that your spirit is made clean and transformed and sanctified. Your soul, your spirit, your psyche is cleansed and sanctified. It's not given to you. Do you understand how dangerous it would then be to claim that we are, I don't know, fabrically, ontologically, we're in our essence different, Christians and non-Christians, because we have a spirit and they don't. No text ever teaches that, okay? What it teaches is the restoration, the transformation, the sanctification of the soul and spirit. And of course, as you know, the coming transformation of the body that will happen at the resurrection, okay? So number one, I think that that is a false view of what it means to be a person, is adding on the spirit or the soul as a third category, it completely dilapidates what it is. Point two. I think that view offers a very false view of salvation. It offers a very false view of salvation. Because when I claim I am body and spirit, I can teach you this is how you need to be saved, right? If Heath is a sinner, Heath, your spirit is blotted with sin. Your soul is not alive anymore. Your insides, your Christmas tree, right? The fruit tree, it's not alive anymore, okay? It's not alive anymore. Your soul, your spirit needs to be cleansed. God then, through the blood of Jesus and the saving grace of the Spirit, he'll cleanse your spirit, he'll cleanse your soul. Your body, I can't do anything really to help you there. God's going to transform it one day. I can't do a thing about it right now. Maybe I can give you some exercise tips, et cetera, but that's about it. What if I claim that Heath is body, soul, and spirit? What do you do with that third category? Well, if I claim that your body is going to be transformed in the coming future, your spirit is going to be renewed, what do you do with the soul? I have no earthly idea. I have no earthly idea. If you take that trifold, that threefold view of mankind, I don't know what to do with that category. So number one, I think it offers a false view of who we are, but number two, it offers a false view of salvation. But point three, I think we need to see what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is actually getting at. Because while this is a text that has created dozens of endless debates about what it means to be a person, I think we often miss what this text is actually saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul praying for these brethren? He is praying that, I'm going to use my own terms here, that their breath, their spirit, their soul, their being, and their body, their dust, will all be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that idea of blameless? Justified. Why? Because God himself will sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body will be sanctified. Here's what Paul's actually saying. May every fiber of your being be sanctified. May everything in you be made holy for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that verse is saying. So Heath, your hands need to be holy for the Lord. Your feet need to be holy for the Lord. Your soul needs to be holy for the Lord. Your spirit needs to be holy for the Lord. Everything that I am has to be holy for the Lord, right? Both H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-L-Y, okay? There's both holiness and holiness in that text, okay? Everything that you are needs to be made holy for the Lord. And I would argue this is not much different than what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22 with me. In Jesus' giving of the greatest command, look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus here gives three parts of man. The heart, the soul, and the mind. Is Jesus here trying to offer a threefold view of what it means to be a person? You have heart, soul, and mind. I don't think that's the point of the text. This is taken right out of Deuteronomy 6, where the point is, with everything you have, love God. With your emotions, with your intellect, with your spirit, and even with your body, love God with everything that you have. And I really think that's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 5. May your body be whole for the day of the Lord. May your body be holy for the day of the Lord. May your spirit, may your breath be whole for the Lord. May it be holy for the Lord. And may your soul, may your being be whole and holy for the Lord. As you go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has said many difficult things. He has urged them to put on a good spirit. He has urged them to stay away from carnal sins. Paul has said, you cannot say the soul or the spirit or the body alone is for God. Every last thing that you are is for God. So let me ask, who are you? Who am I? Who are we? What does it mean? Well, I think the view is, I am a soul, I am a being that has a body and a spirit. And every last thing that I have needs to be given over to sanctification for God. And such, I think, is Paul's urging of each of us to consider. All right, that's all I have tonight. Thank you all for your kind attention. So I know somewhat of a different sermon type tonight, but I do think it's really important to discuss. As we went through the Spirit class last year, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 came up so many times. And for the first few months, I was like, yeah, we'll deal with that later. Until I was finally like, no, I really need to figure out what Paul's saying there. And I think Paul's point, as I said, is quite simple. Everything that you are needs to be given over to Jesus. And do you understand how special that is? Your emotions, your intellect, your desires, your movements, your thoughts, your urgings, your longings, your actions, your words, everything has to be given over as holy to the Lord. That's a radical call. Workplaces may want our actions, may want our time. I doubt few employers really care about our love. God says, give it all to me. Give me your love, your feelings, your actions, your words. Everything that you are and everything that you have needs to be given over to the sanctification of the cross. That's a radical calling, brethren. And it's one, I will say, it intimidates me to think that I don't get to keep a thing for myself. Nothing gets to be kept over for selfish desire. Everything has to be turned over to the cross of Christ. Every last thing. And I think like this morning, the invitation's very self-evident. It's time to give yourself over to the Lord. That's the call that Jesus has. Jesus came to redeem soul, body, spirit. Now our souls, our spirits can be refreshed. There's coming a day where the body will be transformed. But everything that we are has to be given over to Jesus. Every last thing that we are has to be given over to Jesus. And whenever you render yourself over in faithful obedience to Him and you go into baptism, you're claiming, I'm dying to the old man to live anew so that everything that I am will be made new in light of Jesus Christ. What a noble and what a high calling that is. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this afternoon, come forward while we stand and sing.